Now, before we look at God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank You now for another opportunity to look into Your Word together. Thank You for each person who has come tonight, and we pray that You will help us now to remove from our thinking anything that will distract us from looking at the message that You have for us in this passage at which we'll look tonight. We pray that our heart attitude will be such that You will receive it as worship from us as we pay attention to what You have said to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Zechariah, by way of review, unnecessary for many of you, but necessary perhaps for some, is the book that deals with, one of the books that deals with the activities of the Israelites after they returned from their captivity in Babylon. God had warned them repeatedly for many, many years that if they did not turn back to Him, He would have no choice but to judge them. And ultimately, He did bring that judgment upon Israel and allowed them to be taken captive by the Babylonians. After 70 years, the Persians had taken over from Babylon, but the king Cyrus issued an edict that any who cared to could leave the Babylonian area and go back to Israel to begin to rebuild the temple and the walls that were in such terrible repair. They became discouraged in the process of that and actually stopped the work for a time. And God brought to the ministry, to minister to those people, two prophets, one by the name of Haggai and the other by the name of Zechariah. And these men wrote books containing the messages that they gave from the Lord, and the books bear their names, Haggai and Zechariah. And we're looking at these post-exilic prophets in this series of studies, and we've talked about the fact that these prophets ministered in days very much like our own, when the people of God were in the minority, when they were surrounded with people who did not believe the way they did, when they were being taunted psychologically and attacked physically, and if anything, worse days than those in which we live. In the first half of the book, Zechariah has been personally fortified by the visions that God gave him in chapters 1 through 8. And now we're in the second half of the book, in which God is giving strength to the people by means of the prophecies of God, the reassurances that Zechariah is giving them. And that follows God's pattern of ministering first to the one whom He wants to use as a messenger, and then the messenger ministering out of the overflow of what God has given him. And that's true for prophets and pastors, but it's also true for all of us as Christians. No matter what ministry we're in, all of us have a ministry of some kind. But our ministry should be, as God intends it to be, from the overflow of what He's done in our hearts. And so that's what we find with Zechariah. As we come to chapter 11, we have a passage that deals with God's purposes for His nation. And in verses 1 and 2, God is, in this whole chapter, I should say, God is promising them that their nation will be restored, not just to the former glory under Solomon and David, which was the high point that they all looked back to. It was the benchmark, the high water mark of Israel, and they all looked back on that as the greatest time in their history. And God says, I'm not going to restore you just to that golden age. I'm going to do something even better for you. And that's the subject of this chapter, chapter 10. And in verses 1 and 2, we find the need for restoration, the reason that God is going to restore them. First of all, He's going to restore them because they had a lack of blessing. If you look in verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, there's a verse that perhaps the city of Abilene as a whole should claim, and it's something that we've been doing, asking God for rain, and God has been gracious to grant us that request, and a number of instances lately. The forecast doesn't look as promising now as it has for the past couple of weeks, so maybe we should continue to act on that verse. And of course, anything that we receive weather-wise is from the Lord. He allows Satan to have some activity in that area, but we ask the Lord for rain. The reason this statement is given at this particular time is that back in chapter 9, at the closing, the last verse of chapter 9, God spoke of the blessings that he was going to give to Israel in terms of corn and wine. And he used those terms figuratively of the great blessings spiritually that he's going to pour out upon them. And so probably with that in mind, Zechariah is inspired then to say, ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. And in the context of this book, he's not talking about physical rain, although that principle applies. We can certainly ask the Lord for rain, but he's talking about spiritual blessings. The corn and the wine being a picture of spiritual blessings, and God now says through Zechariah, ask the Lord for those blessings. You know, it's a wonderful truth that we can ask God for his blessings. We can ask him to bless us. We can ask him for physical blessings like rain, but we can ask him for the showers of blessings that we were just singing about a few minutes ago. Perfectly biblical song. And Zechariah knows, and he's telling the people that corn and wine of rejoicing in the Lord's blessings will come when they turn to him and they look only to him for their supply. Now that ties in turn with verse 2. The other reason that they were going to be restored, that they needed to be restored, was that they had a lack of blessing in verse 1 because they had a lack of leadership in verse 2. Look at verse 2. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, the idols mentioned here are, the word idols is a translation of a Hebrew word, which is teraphim. Now, the teraphim were the household gods, the private idols that were worshipped by the heathen nations and by many of the Israelites. In fact, in Genesis chapter 31, we find that Rachel and Laban were used teraphim, these personal idols. Judges chapter 17 and chapter 18 both mention Israelites using teraphim, these personal idols, to determine the future and to get advice and all those kinds of things that they should have been turning to the Lord for. Ezekiel 21:21, 1 Samuel 15:23. All of those passages mention Israelites using these idols that were really a part of the heathen nation's worship. And then you'll notice that he refers in verse 2 to the diviners. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. The diviners were the priests, we might say, who would consult the idols for people if they wanted to. Apparently, some of the people had their own teraphim, their own idols, and they consulted them themselves, but there were diviners who did this for a living, who consulted idols for people, trying to predict the future. And so this verse says that God's people were being led by these false, evil teachers. And he says because of that, they had wandered like sheep without a shepherd, eventually leading to their exile. The reason the people of Israel went into exile was that they were not trusting in God, but they were trusting in idols. Now, we don't want to try to overdo the comparison, but the scripture is written for those of us upon whom the ends of the ages are come, 1 Corinthians tells us. And it's important for us to think about this matter of listening to false guides, false leaders, diviners. And the parallel to that, I think, in our day would be to listen to what the world is saying, going by the standards that the world establishes, going by what the polls are telling us, going by what's in style, what everybody else is doing. And I'm certainly not opposed to things that are in style, although it amuses me to see the kinds of things that we allow the Ralph Laurens and others of the world to tell us we ought to be wearing. And there's some things that we wear sometimes that we wouldn't have been caught dead in 5 years ago and won't be caught dead in 5 years from now. But that's all right, I guess, that we have to keep the clothing merchants in business and the jewelers in business. So I'm not saying that's sinful, but the idea of deciding what we're going to do and what we're going to be and what we're going to spend our money on and what we're going to believe, in fact, of determining those things by what other people think is very similar to this idolatry that was taking place in Israel. And that kind of idolatry led them directly into the exile that now in the book of Zechariah they're just coming out of. So God is reminding them that they need restoration because they have a lack of leadership. They followed the wrong leaders. Now, interestingly enough, even though we talk a lot about the fact that Israel never again was plagued with idolatry after the Babylonian captivity, it's interesting that in Nehemiah chapter 6, and Nehemiah is one of the leaders, was one of the leaders of the people who came back to rebuild the city, and he has the book by his name in the Old Testament. He was living in this exact same time period, and Nehemiah 6 verses 10 through 14 mentions false prophets. And Malachi, the book right after this one, who lived also in that same time period, mentions sorcerers. And so the Israelites in exile were in great danger of making the same mistake that had cost their forefathers their whole nation. And here they are back in the land trying to follow God's will and rebuild the land, and they're beginning to make some of the same mistakes. And Malachi brings out very clearly, and Nehemiah mentions it also, that this was not directly because of idolatry, but more primarily because of their intermarriage with the women of the people who had come into the area while the Israelites had been in exile. But regardless of the route they were taking to it, they were in grave danger of following men instead of following God, following idols and false prophets, sorcerers instead of God's leadership. So this is both a warning to avoid the past and a promise of better things ahead. So that those are the needs for restoration. They need to be restored by God because of the lack of blessing that they were undergoing and because of the lack of leadership that they had. Verses 3 through 8, then, begin to describe for us the nature of the restoration. And it's a beautiful thing to look at. First of all, he says in verse 3, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." Here he gives us the means of punishment as he restores Israel to their place of prominence and their place of blessing. He's going to do that by particular means. And that means is to use Israel themselves, Israel itself, as a means of punishing these false shepherds. God says clearly that his anger is against these false leaders. His anger was against the ones who led Israel astray in the first place before the captivity, led them into the captivity. Now his anger is kindled against the false shepherds who were beginning to lead them astray again, or at least threatening to. And God's anger is always against false shepherds. Anyone who causes people to deviate from his word is an object of God's wrath. He makes an interesting statement in the second line of verse 3, "I will punish the goat herds." And most Bible scholars agree that this is a reference to the rulers of that area who took advantage of the people. There's some linguistic indications that I'm not going to take the time to go into that make Old Testament scholars believe that that's a reference to the leaders of the nations surrounding Israel who were promoting these false teachers and who were taking advantage of the people who had come there in exile. And he speaks of them as goat herds, and God says he'll punish them too. But the interesting thing is that the means he will use for that punishment will be Israel itself. And the reason I say that is, in the middle of the verse, it says, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them, that is, the house of Judah, make them as his royal horse in battle. The battle horse that he will use in this warfare against the enemies of Israel is Israel itself. Now, last week we talked about that group of people who withstood the Greek invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes in that period of time in the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I don't remember whether I gave the name of that group or not, and it seems to me that I didn't, but those people were the Maccabees. It was a group of rebel Israelites who rebelled against the Greek incursion into Israel. They were led by a man by the name of Joseph Maccabeus and his sons, and so the group were known as the Maccabees, and God gave them great blessing, and they were able to turn back the Greek encroachment upon Israel for a time. Later, the Romans came in after that, and that was a different story, and by the time Christ was on earth, the Roman Empire was in charge of Israel. But this third verse was fulfilled in a more immediate sense by the Maccabees and their standing against the Greeks. But the ultimate fulfillment will be in the millennial reign of Christ. The reason I mention the Maccabees is that that's the standard liberal explanation of this whole passage, that it's something that's already happened in the past and it really doesn't talk about the future at all. And so if you run into somebody who tries to tell you that, we're not ignorant of that fact, but we've talked before about the fact that prophecy many times has a near fulfillment as well as a far fulfillment. And the near fulfillment of this was with the Maccabees, but the far fulfillment will be in the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus Christ himself reigns over Israel. And that's really what he's primarily talking about in these verses. Now, in verse 4, we find the master of this punishment. The means of the punishment will be Israel, but there will be someone who is in charge of that. Verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. Now, who is the him here? Well, if we look back at the verse before this, the last line says, the house of Judah. And so in context, what it means is, when it says from him comes the cornerstone, is that from Judah will come the one who will master, who will lead this punishment of the nations and of the false teachers. And notice how he refers to this leader, this master. He refers to him as the cornerstone. He refers to him as the tent peg. He refers to him as the battle bow. What do those terms mean? Well, of course, the first one we're probably most familiar with, the cornerstone. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. And in Isaiah 28, we have a reference to this cornerstone in verse 16 of Isaiah 28. And you'll recognize this as a familiar verse probably when we look at it. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And if we were to take the time to read the surrounding verses, we'd see that Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so obviously it's the same reference, the same picture that Zechariah has in mind also. And then he refers to him, going back to Zechariah, he refers to him as the tent peg. Or if you're reading from the King James Version, he's referred to as the nail in some of the older translations of that. The nail, but the nail is a reference to the tent peg. And the tent peg is a symbol of security, and it also is one of the references to the Messiah. if you haven't left Isaiah yet, you might want to turn back to chapter 22 of Isaiah. From Isaiah 28, you can go back to your left to chapter 22. And notice there in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, speaking of the Messiah, he says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." Notice verse 23, "I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place." Dr. Feinberg, in his commentary on Zechariah, says that the peg refers to the large peg in an oriental tent on which were hung many valuables. And he goes on to say that on the Messiah will rest the hope and trust of his people. He will be the dependable support of the nation. And you can see how that would fit with the peg of the tent, where the various items of importance, no doubt the skillet and maybe a sword or a fly swatter or whatever it might have been, the things that guaranteed their comfort and their safety were hung on the tent peg. And so, interestingly enough, the scripture pictures the Messiah as the tent peg. And then he's also described, going back to Zechariah, as the battle bow. And of course, we can figure out for ourselves that that's a reference to a bow that's used in battle. Revelation chapter 19 uses that same kind of terminology to describe the Lord Jesus Christ at the time that Zechariah is talking about, when that all takes place. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but let me read for you Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Zechariah doesn't see it in as much detail as John did, because it was many years, before many hundreds of years, between John and Zechariah. But Zechariah, to Zechariah, it is revealed that the Messiah will be the battle bow that God uses to put down the nations who have mistreated and vilified Israel all through the years. So if you listen to James Dobson on the radio, you may remember that during the past week there was the story on two different days of a woman who suffered through much of the atrocities of Hitler's regime against the Jews and the terrible things that were done to them. And she described her eyewitness account of the night when 50,000 Jews were killed, slaughtered in the ghetto. And fascinating story. This girl was not Jewish, but she, through a series of events, wound up being in the ghetto the night that happened. And to think about the systematic slaughter of 50,000 people took a number of hours to accomplish it, but that's the kind of thing that's been done to God's people all down through the years. And this is the kind of thing that God is going to rectify. God is going to make right. He's going to bring his wrath upon the nations that have withstood Israel, and in doing that have withstood him. And going back to Zechariah, there's another phrase in verse 4. The last line of verse 4 says, "From him every ruler together." He's talking about the things that the Messiah will have control over, have power over. And that last phrase shows the result of his work and ministry as the battle bow and the peg and the cornerstone. The result will be that it will bring about the removal of every other ruler. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the others will take the place of subservience to him. Well, we've talked about the means of punishment and the master of the punishment, but verse 5 describes the might of the punishment. Verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 10, "They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall put them to shame." Now remember, he began this chapter with a call to them, to Israel, to ask for the latter rain. And he makes a gracious promise of providing that rain if they ask him for it. And from that, we come to this gracious but graphic description of what God is going to make of his people. And he's going to make them like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. Again, that was partially fulfilled as a sample of what God can do in the successful stand against the Greeks before the time of Christ. But the ultimate description, the ultimate fulfillment of it will be in the day when Christ leads the armies of heaven in battle. And then in verses 6 through 8, we find another aspect of the nature of this restoration. We've talked about the punishment of their enemies. Now verses 6 through 8 talk about the placement of Israel. And the basis for that placement is in the first part of verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them." Why is God going to do all these things for Israel? I mean, after all, they have rebelled against him all these years. They were just, in the time that Zechariah spoke these words, just coming out of a long period of enslavement. In fact, the people to whom Zechariah was preaching had probably not even lived in pre-exilic conditions at all. These people were born in captivity. And that captivity itself was because of the willfulness and the disobedience of their forefathers. Why would God do something like this? Well, the answer is here in the last line of the middle of verse 6, "because I have mercy on them." And you know, that's the explanation for any blessing that God gives us. Why would any of us have the audacity to think that we can ask God to do anything good for us? Why do we take for granted any provision that he makes for us? We know our own hearts. We know how failure prone we are spiritually, how easy it is for us to do what we decide to do rather than what God has so clearly told us to do. Just like Israel, it's because of his mercy. And Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Someone said, and I've repeated it a number of times, I thought it was pretty clever, when someone asked another person how they were doing, and he said, "Considering what I deserve, I'm doing great." And that's the watchword for all of us. No matter what our situation is, we only have God to thank for whatever blessings we have. And then in the latter part of verse 6, he talks about the boundaries of that placement. "They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." Do you see what he's saying there? I'm going to restore these people to the place that they had before I had to bring discipline on them, before they begin to wander away from me under those false prophets. They will be as though I had not cast them aside. And there again is something that God has done for us in salvation. We are reborn. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. There are cases in which God even restores to us things that we lost because of our own willfulness and sin. We can't demand that of God, but in his grace and mercy, He often does that. But certainly spiritually it's true, whether it becomes physically true or not. I will make them as though I had not cast them aside. That's how broad the promises of God are to the Israelites and in principle to us too. Verse 7 talks about the bounty in that placement. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. One of the features of the millennial reign of Christ, which is what's being talked about here, is that all of Israel will be united. After the days of Solomon, you remember, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And until both of them went into captivity, that never changed. They were never reunited. And they were driven at separate times into captivity. But notice here in verse 7, he talks about the power and the joy of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But sometimes in poetic passages in the Old Testament, it's used as a name for Israel as a whole. And in verse 6, which we just looked at, he refers to Judah, which is a reference, which was the name of the southern kingdom. So Ephraim and Judah, both being mentioned here, indicates that they'll be reunited in the days of the millennial kingdom. And you can imagine the joy and praise described in the last part of this verse after thousands of years of dispersion, and before that hundreds of years of division within that nation. Verse 8 is an interesting verse, and it talks about the way this placement will begin. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but you might want to jot that reference down and look at it. Those verses say that God would summon Israel's enemies against them by whistling for them. By the King James text says, by hissing for them. But he says, I will summon them, I will whistle for their enemies to come and destroy them, God said to Isaiah, and they will come and drive them into the desolate valleys. Now, God says, in the same way, I'm going to summon my people back to their land by whistling for them. It's an interesting little play on words. It shows God's sense of humor and the detail of his thinking about his people. And then it says in the last part of the verse, they shall increase as they have increased. And that's probably a reference to the way the Israelites increased in the past when they were slaves in Egypt. And you remember the thing that brought about their slavery, and the hardest part of their slavery, was that the Pharaoh of Egypt became alarmed at how quickly they were increasing. So probably it's a reference to the way they increased in the past, they're going to increase in the future. And in the millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel will be tremendously populated. Finally, in verses 9 through 12, the last part of the chapter, the third section of the chapter, we have the new life that they will have in this placement. The prelude to that new life is in verses 9 and 10. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. That last part of verse 10 speaks of the same thing we were looking at in verse 8, that they will be so populous that the land of, not only the land of Israel, but even the area in which Gilead and Lebanon inhabited in those Old Testament times, even that will not be enough to contain them. During the millennial kingdom, they will reach the full boundaries of what God promised to Abraham. And incidentally, Israel has never occupied all of the land that God promised to Israel, to Abraham. And this is another of the reasons that that we believe in the premillennial dispensationalism, the fact that Christ will rule on the throne literally, instead of that just being some kind of a spiritual fulfillment of the reign of Christ, because that promise to Abraham has never been completely fulfilled. But in the millennial kingdom, they will branch out into all of these areas that God originally promised to Abraham, more full occupation of the promised land than has ever been true historically for Israel. But I want us to notice the first part of the verse also, because it's a very poignant description. Notice he says, I will sow them among the peoples. He's looking back on the dispersions of Israel by the scattering of Israel's, and he says, I will sow them among the peoples. Now, speaking in Zechariah's day, there's a sense in which he could say, I have sown them among the peoples, because these dispersions had already begun. But Israel's dispersion was going to continue for many years after Zechariah. And even in our day, the Israelites are dispersed all over the world. There are Israelites in nearly every nation of the world, even today. Now, observers of God's dealings with Israel, and most Israelites themselves, would probably think of those dispersions as a burial. You know, there's a big difference between a sowing, a planting, and a burial. A burial is simply the end of life, and it's the disposal of a body. And we know, of course, that that body is going to rise from the grave. But from a human standpoint, that body is done with. But when we plant something in the ground, there's the expectancy of new life coming out of that planting. A big difference between a planting and a burial, even though they both involve the same physical circumstances, putting a hole in the ground and putting something in the hole. God says, when he talks about his dispersion of his people, his discipline of his people, he doesn't say, I have buried them. He says, I have sowed them. You know, that is a wonderful promise from God about Israel. They were dispersed in the Babylonian captivity, but God brought them back. New life came out of that dispersion, that sowing. In 70 AD, they were persecuted. They were dispersed again by the Romans. Acts 1:8 said, you shall be witnesses to me in Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. Acts 8:1 says that under the persecution of Rome, they were scattered, and names those same areas. Someone said that Acts 8:1 is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. He said, go into all the world, and they didn't do it, and so God came along and sent them into all the world. They were dispersed, but God was planting his seed, and particularly those believing Jews who were scattered. Peter writes to them in the dispersion, and yet God brought forth great fruit because they were scattered. And the reason I'm going into that is that sometimes we as Christians may feel like we've been buried. We may feel like we have been put in some obscure place, and we wonder, what could God bring out of this place, or out of this experience, out of this period of life that I'm going through, out of this illness? What could God do with this? Well, let me remind you that God does not bury his people. He plants them. And he plants us in some surprising places sometimes. And you need to remember that burial, that sowing, planting, may mean darkness. Seeds lie dormant for a while in the darkness before they begin to sprout. It may mean loneliness. Seeds are buried by themselves in most cases. You may be torn away from friends and family and have to experience things alone as God plants you. But history shows that out of the plantings, out of the sowings of the Jews, great things have been wrought for the kingdom of God. And this prophecy is talking about the even greater things that will come in the future, because God has sowed his people. And here again is a picture of the grace of God, even in the midst of his discipline. God disciplines his people, but even out of the discipline, he brings good. And so this verse goes on to say that in their dispersion, they will remember and call upon the Lord, just as they did in Egypt centuries before this. And when they do, God will surely answer them, and they shall live, Zechariah says. Verse 10 mentions Egypt and Assyria. And those, of course, were two perpetual enemies of Israel in the Old Testament days. And those nations are used to typify all of the nations into which Israel has been scattered. And so the last line of verse 10 says that the land which was desolate shall once again be filled to overflowing. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Verse 11 brings out the passage to the new life. We're talking about the prelude to the new life, that planting, that sowing. But verse 11 brings out the passage to the new life. He says, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. See, at the same time that God regathers Israel, he'll use that same process to punish their enemies. Egypt and Assyria are typical of the nations that they will push out of the way as they come into their occupation of the Holy Land during the millennial kingdom. This interesting reference to passing through the sea with affliction, interesting wording there. The sea being struck and the depths of the river drying up are probably references to Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the Red Sea. And remember, at that time, Israel was saved and their enemies were annihilated. They were drowned in the Red Sea. And this prophecy is saying that God is going to do that same kind of thing again. He did it in the past. He can do it again. And another aspect of this is that the sea of afflictions has rolled over his people all these years. And God is going to step into the picture and stop, finally, all of that affliction and dry that up for them. F.B. Meyer, who is a great Bible teacher from an earlier generation, makes this comment about the sea drying up. He says that they have suffered the sea of affliction has rolled over his people for thousands of years, but their almighty friend shall yet pass through it, smiting its waves and drying up its depths, achieving a national deliverance so that they may reoccupy the land given in covenant to their fathers. And so God is going to undo all of this discipline that's been placed upon them. Finally, in verse 12, the practice of the new life is described. He says in verse 12, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. And of course, the them there, I will strengthen them in the Lord, is a reference to Israel. And that little phrase, they shall walk up and down in his name, speaks of the fact that all of their activity will be done focused on the Lord. They'll walk up and down. That's a picture, I think, at least a picture of the fact that we're told to walk in the Spirit, walk at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we have the possibility of living like that right now, before the millennial kingdom ever takes place, to walk up and down in the presence of the Lord. In him, they'll have their very existence. In his presence, walking up and down in his presence. You know, we live in very momentous days as we think about Israel in the light of these promises. We can begin to see how many of these prophecies can be shaping up to be fulfilled. These promises about the end times. They've already begun returning to their land in the last 50 years, and they have come in phenomenal numbers, and they come every day by any means they can find. But that's not the fulfillment of these kinds of Old Testament prophecies in their full sense, because these prophecies speak about their spiritual rebirth and submission to the Messiah. We need to remember that the political recognition that Israel has today, and isn't it fascinating how that tiny little nation gets as much press as any of the big ones? You can hardly listen to the news on the national news reports at night or read the newspaper without finding Israel somewhere in there. And so they certainly have a prominent place. But that political place of recognition is not entirely what these verses are talking about. That's just the shell. That's just the framework of the place of centrality that they'll have when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. just a shadow. They just set the stage for what God is going to do. But isn't it interesting that we can see the stage being set in a way that our fathers and grandfathers could not even imagine? We're on the verge, I believe, of seeing these prophecies in Zechariah fulfilled. And I think that at least one of the responses to this prophecy, as we look at it tonight, as we wrap this study up, is to pray for Jewish evangelists, to pray for those who have the ear of the Jews, to take opportunity, if God gives us the opportunity, to witness to Jews ourselves. But for many of us, that's really not a probability. But there are people who have given their lives to the evangelism of the Jews. And the sooner those Jews come to know Christ, these who are living today will be able to bring others to Christ and be a part of, perhaps, that national turning of Israel to Christ. The major impetus for that, I believe, will be when the rapture takes place and these devout Jewish students of the Bible will suddenly realize that Jesus was their Messiah, and they will turn to him in those opening days of the tribulation in mass by the thousands and trust him as their Savior, and then go throughout the world bringing Gentiles and other Jews to Christ. But that could be soon, and we need to pray for those Jews who are living even now before the millennial kingdom to come to Christ and be a part of bringing others to him and be a part of bringing all of these prophecies in Zechariah and the other books of prophecy into fulfillment. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again tonight, we thank you for giving us your word, which gives us a glimpse of the future. We live by faith and not by sight. And in terms of our own lives, for the most part, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We know that you hold tomorrow. But we thank you that you have given us also insight, at least in general terms, and terms that we can relate to and see beginning to take place, what your future holds for this nation of your chosen people. We pray for the salvation of Israel, Father. We pray for those who are ministering and seeking to evangelize the nation of Israel. And we pray for the soon return of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.